St. Luke was a doctor, and we know that because when he told the story about the camels for the eye of the needle, the word he used for needle was a medical needle. So we think he must have been a doctor using medical terms. And Luke wrote this wonderful book, didn't he, that you studied 2 weeks ago, I think, Luke's Gospel. And it was the story of Jesus, and including that lovely birth narrative. And he wrote it for a man called Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. It sounds like he was important, because he talks about the Lord Theophilus. On the other hand, it could have been one of his posh patients. Or it could have just been an imagined man, because the word Theophilus means God lover. So here's a book to God lovers, if you see what I mean. So personally, I think he probably did exist, but there you go, it could have been a book to God lovers. And so Luke wrote this wonderful gospel, and that was part one of his story. But then he started writing part two of his story. What happened after Jesus died? And the church took over, tried to do what they saw Jesus doing. And Credit's going to read to us just the opening few words of Acts of the Apostles, which is Luke part 2, the second book that Luke wrote.
The reading is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Cuddy. Imagine Jesus being taken from their sight, ascended Jesus to be in glory with his Father, still watching over them, and we're told praying for us, interceding for us. But now the church has got to take over the work that Jesus was doing. And I sneaked into a talk a couple of weeks ago. Okay, we had a clergy day. Because I'm retired, I don't get invited anymore. Oh. But they wanted different stalls there, and one of the stalls was for Sudan and South Sudan, so I did the stall. And then when everybody cleared off to go to the lecture, I went with them and sneaked in. Very interesting. It was the man, an Irishman, who's the new head of the Children's Society, if you've heard of the Children's Society. And he was asking, well, what was the work that the church was left to do? And of course, one thing is to praise God and love each other and so on. But what were they left to do? Well, they were left to do the work that Jesus was doing. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, go and make disciples of all nations. And this man was very interesting, quite a lively speaker. And he was saying, you know, he was Anglican things. He was saying, Church of England's too concerned with people's bottoms on chairs. He said, we should forget about that. What we're commanded to do is not just get more and more numbers, but to make disciples. Peoples whose lives are changed by following Jesus. A disciple is not just a follower. You can follow and it could make very little difference to your life. But a disciple is someone who not only follows, but through a relationship sees their lives being changed. And you may on Sunday have been here thinking about the way that God does change us, the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. That's what grows in us as we allow ourselves to be changed. So here then are these people at the very beginning of their ministry, and before they do anything else, they're told to wait. Now, if they're like me, or no, like I used to be about 20 years ago, they want to go. People can be big doers, can't they? But actually, no, they were told to wait. And I do think there's a big lesson in the Christian life to constantly wait as well as to go. And somebody asked the speaker, what's more important, waiting on God or going out and doing God's work? And he said, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? Whichever one you haven't been doing, do that one. He said, if you've been breathing out, breathe in. If you've been breathing in, breathe out. If you've been very active, then you need some time just to listen. If you spend a lot of time listening, then you need to think. So there they were then, told to wait, okay. They didn't actually do nothing because they realised they were one short. You remember there were 12 disciples, weren't they? And one was missing. You know who that was, of course? Judas, who'd unfortunately gone and met a bad end. Not only did he betray Jesus, but he met a bad end himself. So they cast lots for who should replace him. And in the end, the lot fell on a man called Matthias. And that's about all we know about him. He was brought in to make the 12. So there they were, waiting with the women. So the women had a part of this. They were waiting. And 50 days after Passover, remember that Jesus is our Passover lamb crucified for us. So all this crucifixion stuff happened at the time when they were sacrificing the lamb. 50 days after that, they celebrate a big harvest festival. It's not the first celebration. The first celebration of the first fruits of the harvest happens 3 days after Jesus' death. That's why Paul says, Christ, the first fruits of all the harvest that is to come. See, it's all links together, by the way. But this is now the big one, the great Jewish harvest festival. They'll all team into Jerusalem for it. And the disciples were there in their little upper room and meeting and so on. And it's called Pentecost because it was 50 days, Pente, after. And there at this harvest festival, strange things start to happen. They're met up in this room and they hear a sound like a rushing wind. Shoo! Interestingly, some years ago, there were a group of people worshipping in an airport at a place called Toronto. Well, you know where Toronto is, Canada. They thought it was an aircraft taking off. They all ran outside to see why was an aircraft in this disused airfield. And it wasn't, it was a rushing wind. And then they experienced God's presence. Well, here they are experiencing God's presence. and they find flames coming on their heads, which is why bishops wear those funny hats to symbolise the flames, the mitres, right? Love to think they'd all got full of power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's hope so. But they were, the flames were upon them. They started speaking in strange languages, but other people could understand the language they spoke. Why are they speaking to us in our own language? They said, here we are, Medes and Parthians and so on, a diverse crowd of immigrants, yet we can all understand them. A sign that this message was going to go out to all people, but also a sign that the destruction of Babel, where everybody was split apart and given different languages, was being reversed, because our gospel is about being brought together. So there are these strange languages, and this power comes upon them. Paul says elsewhere, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. Wow, there's a thought. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me and you. Well, here they are, filled with the Spirit. And Peter stands up to aggress the crowd, he said. And he tells them about Jesus. I mean, Jesus' message was about the kingdom, but they're so full of what's going on, and this God on earth they've grown to love, they say about Jesus, this same Jesus you crucified, you need to repent. At the end of his preaching, such was the power of the Holy Spirit on Peter that 3,000 people give their lives to Christ and get baptized. And people talk about the day of Pentecost as the birthday of the church. In fact, sometimes when we celebrate Pentecost, we bring a birthday cake in, don't we, and do that. It's one of the three great festivals, sometimes neglected, which I really don't understand. But the three great festivals of the church: Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. So here they were then, beginning to go out in power. So Luke's telling us then about what happened after Jesus ascended, and the work he was doing was handed over to us, to the church. And it's an account of the early church and the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul. So Peter preached with tremendous power, but also they found themselves doing the things that Jesus would have done. And Peter and John are walking out in the colonnade of the temple by a gate, which was a very beautiful gate. It was called the Gate Beautiful, highly decorated in the court of the Gentiles, just outside of the court of women and the court of men and so on. There they were. And there by the gate was a man begging, a lame man, like this, money please. And they go across to him, and Peter says these words, which have become so famous, aren't they? I'm sure you know them once I start it. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you, rise up and walk. So that the signs of the coming kingdom that were present when the King of Kings was with us are now being seen as the church brings in the kingdom. So that where the church is, there is a piece of the kingdom, and we see this kingdom stuff happening. And Peter and John and the others continue doing their good works. A man called Philip, probably heard of Philip, a man called Philip happened to see a chariot going, carrying an Ethiopian official. He's named as the Ethiopian eunuch, but I'm not sure anyone knew that, but anyway, that's what he's called. And the Spirit prompts Philip, go and talk to him. So he runs alongside the chariot and gets into a conversation with this Ethiopian. Incidentally, in those days, Ethiopia covered a vast area. wasn't just what we call Ethiopia. It was an enormous area, going right up into Egypt. Almost certainly, that man was a Sudanese. And the Sudan church absolutely want to own him. So there's this Ethiopian eunuch reading, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip is along there, and he says to Philip, "Look, I'm reading this, but what does it mean? What's it all about?" And then Philip has the opportunity to give his testimony, doesn't he? And explains how all that lot points to the coming Christ. I think it's Peter, Paul, who says elsewhere, always be ready to give an account for the hope that's within you. Always be ready to give your... Don't always have the chance, but if you do get the chance, always be ready to do it. It's a lovely story told of two women at the top of a bus. This guy who's a Christian leader happens to be sat at the back listening to them. And one lady says to the other lady, "Oh, well, what do you do in your spare time?" And the lady says, "Oh, I go to church." And what about you? And the first lady says, "Well, I go to yoga. And I meditate." "But why do you go to church?" So the lady said, "Well, I find peace there, inner peace." So the yoga lady said, "Well, I find inner peace in yoga. We sit and meditate and I find inner peace." So they carry on talking, and then they both get their diaries out, and one's talking to the other, and the Christian lady is seen writing down the time of the next yoga course. The other lady, of course, didn't write down the time of the next. Now, I'm sure she was a lovely Christian, but somehow or other she wasn't ready to give an account of the hope that was within her. Always be ready. So here is Philip giving an account of the hope that's in him. We've met the Christ. God has come to earth. And another man that is preaching is a man called Stephen, appointed as one of those to help the church, the early church. Incidentally, the early church, that 3,000 we just heard about, they're meeting in people's houses. They're sharing everything. That's pretty good, isn't it? You know, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. They're sharing what they've got, holding all things in common. And they are worshipping, using hymns and psalms and songs. And a lot of them would have been Jewish. So some of that worship would have been the kind of thing that you would have had in the synagogue, with psalms being chanted across from side to side and so on. Anyway, Stephen's preaching annoyed the authorities. They began to see these Christians as a threat. Is this going to take over from Judaism? Is this going to take people away from us? Are they pinching our sheep? That must be a terrible thing for any leader, isn't it? Are they pinching our sheep? So they start moving against this embryonic faith that's coming around. Persecution starts. And in fact, Stephen is arrested and accused of blasphemy, because he's talking about God on earth and Jesus as God and so on. In the end, a crowd gets round to stone him, and a man called Paul, in those days Saul, is one of those holding the coats of the people who stone him. And Saul goes on to be one of the chief leaders of persecution. Saul is on his way to Damascus. I think Greg and I have even done that journey. Saul is on the way to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, he suddenly sees a bright light. Fantastic bright light. And he hears the voice, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And he realizes this is Jesus speaking to him. And he finds he can't see. And in the end, they have to lead him the rest of the way to Damascus. And they take him to a house of a man called Ananias, who was pretty terrified. Let me tell you that Saul was going to go there. I mean, he's asked to have Saul there. And initially he says to the angel, "I'm not so sure about that guy. He's a persecutor." But no, Ananias does what the angel says and has Saul there and lays hands on Saul, and Saul's eyes are opened, not just physically but spiritually, and he goes on to be Paul, the great apostle of the church. Other strange things are happening. Peter, who had done this wonderful speech in Jerusalem and made all these converts, mainly Jewish, suddenly has a vision. Like me, when he's hungry, he has a dream about food. And he sees this cloth coming down full of all these different creatures, and their voices. Come on, Peter, take what you want. Peter says, no, under the Jewish food laws, I can't eat all this stuff. I've never broken all these Jewish laws. And the voice says, no, that which God has proclaimed clean, you mustn't call unclean. And Peter realizes that these Gentiles are accepted by God just as much as the Jews are. In fact, soon afterwards, there's a knock on his door. He's asked to go to the house of Cornelius, who's a Gentile centurion, who, when he gets there, all his family and mates are there, and he ends up preaching to all these Gentiles, and the Spirit falls, and lots of them get converted. So that God is confirming what Peter has been shown in this dream, that the message is there for the Gentiles as well. So we find then that the word now is beginning to go out. Starting with the 12, it then goes to the 3,000 at Pentecost. Now it's beginning to move out further afield. And Paul decides to go on a great missionary journey. And he goes to different places, but one of them is Cyprus. And I don't know if any of you have been to Paphos, have you? Cyprus? Well, you know where Cyprus is, don't you? Kind of go to Israel and then go off a bit into the water. It kind of faces Israel, okay? And then the upper bit is Greece, okay? Cyprus. Well, if you go to the end of Cyprus, a place called Paphos, and that's where Paul went, and if you go there today, you can see all the ruins of the first churches they built to honour Paul. And in fact, so powerful was his preaching that the Roman governor of Cyprus got converted. So Paul had a fruitful mission in Cyprus. Further up is a wonderful church dedicated to Lazarus, which Craig and I went to. So Paul took with him Barnabas, who I love. Barnabas is a great encourager. And he took Mark with him, John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel. But Mark dropped out fairly early on, and Paul was really upset, and Barnabas stuck up for Mark because it was his nephew, and it ended up with an argument between Paul and Barnabas, so they then went off on their next journey separately. But that was Paul's first great journey. Then he had a second missionary journey. Before that happened, though, because non-Jews were getting converted, Gentiles were getting converted, they had to sort out what were they going to do about this. And the leaders in Jerusalem called a conference, the first Jerusalem conference, about AD 49, something like that. And the whole business of this conference was, what do we do about Gentiles who become Christians? Do we insist that they also have to become Jews? Do the men have to get circumcised? Do they have to obey the food laws? Or are they free of all this? And Paul, of course, was arguing, no, we're under grace now. We don't have to obey all that. If you want to obey all that, there's nothing wrong with that. And you shouldn't undermine people who do obey that. But those who don't feel the need to shouldn't be made to. And in the end, this conference agreed that the Gentiles didn't have to do all these things. As long as they didn't eat food that still got blood in it, well, that was good hygiene anyway in that hot climate, and then that was enough. And also they gave to the poor. Well, they wanted to do that anyway. So there was a settlement. It would be lovely if at the end of that settlement, everything then calmed down. But we know that actually some of the Jews still wouldn't accept that and still got needled by it and tried to preach against Paul and so on, so that we find in the letter of Galatians, this is still going on a bit. So that happened. Then Paul goes off on another great missionary journey. And he goes with Silas and Timothy to Syria, Asia Minor, and Thessalonica. And we know about the letter to the Thessalonians. But also, while he's doing that, he goes to Athens. Athens, the seat of all philosophy. As he goes into Athens, he sees by the side of the road all these little shrines. And he looks at them and it says, to an unknown God. And being a very clever preacher, Paul goes to the place where you preach, not the Acropolis, whatever it is you go to preach, where all the arguments took place and so on. And he says, men of Athens, and they're all listening because they always love a new speaker. Men of Athens, I see all these things to an unknown God. This unknown God is the one I'm going to tell you about. He's the one who made everything. He doesn't need any images. He's made it all anyway. And he loves you, and he's closer to you than breathing. And so he preaches. I think some got converted, some didn't, but at least Paul tried that. And then on the third journey, he goes to Galatia, Phrygia, and Ephesus. And of course, Ephesus was a brilliant church. We know that Paul gave time, and one of his great letters is to the Ephesians, or if not Paul, one of his close followers. So the word is spreading out, isn't it? And then at Ephesus, Paul encounters some problems and gets arrested, wrongfully arrested, gets taken by the Sanhedrin before the governor, Felix, and the governor really, I think, would have released him. But unfortunately, Paul hears that there's a plot against his life, and he's told, if you stay here, they'll come and get you. So he realizes he needs to be somewhere safer. So as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. Any Roman citizen could have their case heard by Caesar himself. And so, and he does it partly to escape from this plot. And Festus gives him an armed guard. He says, you've appealed to Caesar you'll go. And off they'll go with the armed guard. And you think, always going to end well, don't you? Okay, going to go off to this, to Rome, and it'll all be all right. And so, no, not a bit of it. Halfway there, they get shipwrecked. And end up shipwrecked in Malta, okay? Amazing, isn't it? Anyone been to Malta? Well, there you are. That's where the shipwreck was. That's where they had the snake that came out, and Paul sorted it all out and healed the person and so on. In the end, he gets to Rome, and he's held in Rome under house arrest, but able to preach, so that the gospel now is going to the very heart of the empire. The very heart of the empire. Rome itself is now a place where the gospel is being preached. And guess who is there as his helper looking after him? Timothy. The one that ran out on them is now back as his helper. So that there clearly was some reconciliation. And there, brothers and sisters, is where Luke leaves the matter. So Acts closes with Paul in Rome under house arrest, but preaching. It's the story of the early church, but it's also the story of our own inheritance and what we are called to do. As Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you.